Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to this special edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be addressing a subject that I come back to often, entitled Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. The purpose for this particular show is that I was just listening to a broadcast that just went off. The name of it was Obama or Jesus, and it was just, I mean, I really don't even know where to start. It was probably, you know, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but I am being direct. It was probably the most ridiculous show that I've ever heard, the most rhetorical, hate-filled. It was unbelievable, you know, run by this individual named Pastor Walker, who is trying to make a name for himself. I know he's a South Carolina pastor, the same one who, even though he, you know, I mean, we can address any issue that we see fit, but what he did was he actually ran a march or something up in Atlanta, Georgia, from South Carolina, calling for Eddie Long to resign. And, you know, it had nothing to do with trying to reach out to Eddie Long's members or anything, except trying to just keep his name in the media, trying to draw media attention. At least that's how I took it. And now this whole Obama or Jesus thing, I just, it doesn't set well, you know, when that your focus is trying to make a name for you. Let's follow that to its logical conclusion. All right, let's follow it to the logical conclusion. Obama or Jesus, if we want to look at the president of the United States as more than the commander in chief, he's also the executive in chief. He's also the pastor in chief. Let's follow that line of reasoning. All right. If that's the case, and basically the reason why you have to listen to a show for the vitriol. But the reason why they were going in after him is because of this whole homosexuality thing. And so they were going in. It's like, you got to make a choice between Obama and Jesus. He's outside of the will of God and so forth and so on. And if you wanted to be consistent in your theology, there are a lot of well-meaning people who are consistent in their theology from the standpoint of, there are some, a few, not a lot, who are consistent from the standpoint that they truly believe something and there is no agenda. But there is agenda from the Christian Defense League and, you know, the American Family Association. There's an agenda with these organizations. And so they're hypocritical by their own standards. Because while you are saying Jesus or Obama, you're not saying Romney, Obama, or Jesus, because, you know, if you want to be consistent, you know, because if you're rejecting Obama because of his sociological stance on issues that you think are morally against God, and I don't disagree with whether or not they're morally against God, but Romney teaches that while he doesn't believe in same-sex marriage, and while he doesn't publicly believe or practice plural marriage, and he holds the position of his church, His church and the founder of his church was a believer in plural marriage. And that's something that they won't renounce to this day. And there was a purpose for plural marriage. Because in Mormonism, in what's called the Exaltation, you'll find this in Doctrine and Covenants, Division 132, every Mormon man who has his marriage sealed in a temple, and that's why Mormon temples exist, you have your marriage sealed for time and eternity so that in the afterlife you can have heavenly sex and produce children to populate the planet for which you will be the god of. Yes, Romney believes he will one day be the god of a planet that he will populate through celestial sex. And yes, Romney believes that the god of this world was once a man who lived on a planet circling the star Koloth. Don't take my word for it. He was a man who, in fact, had plural marriage, and then in endless celestial sex, he populated the heavens first, because they believe that you populate the heavens first with spiritual beings, but those spiritual beings do not know how well, they don't appreciate the gift that you've given them, and so they must come to this earth. That's why babies cry, because full-grown spirit bodies are being compressed into newborn babies' bodies. That's why they cry. That's also why black people are black in Mormonism. Ask Mitt Romney, or better yet, look it up yourself. Up until 1978, black people could only go to the lowest heaven, the terrestrial heaven, as servants. Why? Because they believed that when Jesus, when the God of this planet offered, they created this world, and they were trying to figure out what's the best game plan for this world, there was a council of gods. At the council of the gods, the question was put out, how shall we rule this planet? Talking about Earth. How? And Satan said, don't give them free will. Now, Satan, keep in mind, in this theology, is Jesus' younger brother. Satan is Jesus' brother. This is what Mitt Romney teaches. Satan is Jesus' brother. He said, do not give them free will, or they won't do the right thing. Jesus said, no, Father, give them free will, and they will do the right thing. So the council of gods voted, and Jesus won. Satan was angry because Jesus won and revolted against the godly council. That's the war in heaven in Mormonism. And because some spirit children sided with Satan in that war, when they were forced to come to earth, as all of the spirit children were, these were forced to come to earth as black people. That is what Mormonism teaches to this day. In 1978, they finally decided that black people who, as I said, could not go to the highest heaven, the celestial heaven, they could only go, because there are three heavens in Mormonism, the terrestrial, the telestial, and the celestial. The celestial heaven is the exaltation where all Mormon men who've had their marriages sealed in the temple become gods and are assigned their own planets in the universe to populate and to rule over, receiving the worship of the people. All right? Every one of them. All right? Black people until 1978, don't take my word for this, look it up, could only go to the terrestrial heaven, the lowest heaven, the servant's heaven, because they were forced to live in this life as black people because we sided with Jesus' brother Satan in that war when they voted for Jesus' plan over Satan's plan. Because we sided with Satan, we were forced to live on this earth as black people. And then on top of that, even after this life, you could never become a god of your own world. that only changed in 1978 as Mormonism began to spread and they began to build temples, more and more temples, and they built them in South America, and there were not enough white people to run the temple and who they could, not to mention the fact there was tremendous political pressure on them as they became, started becoming this world power. And so finally in 1978, the Mormon prophet received revelation that black people could now go to the highest heaven. That was in, as a matter of fact, I was 18 when that happened. All right, and so if you're going to have a show that says Obama or Jesus, and you're rejecting Obama because of the fact that he holds political views that are different than yours, and because you say he's flying in the face of God, what he teaches flies in the face of God, and you're only looking at the sociological issues, then to be consistent, you need to look at both candidates and the theological issues as well. Now, personally, the Word of God doesn't allow either. But to have a show to make a name for yourself based upon that premise is completely, it's untenable. And so listening to that show was absolutely frustrating. And it was a show where they offered for people to call in. I didn't call in engage, and I'll explain to you why, for two reasons. Number one, because there were two issues involved. The other issue is while listening to them, I found they were modalists. And so that is a greater issue because there is no salvation in the theology of modalism. Now, I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in. I don't know if someone came to be a Christian and then was tricked or deceived, as Paul worried about in 2 Corinthians 11:4 and Galatians 1:6-7, and somehow got caught up in that snare. And so I can't pick through and say which one is which is and which isn't, but I can tell you that any of them who believe that they are saved by that doctrine of modalism, that Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which to them is speaking in tongues. If you believe that's how you're saved, then there is no theology. I mean, no salvation in that theology. None. That is heresy. It's rank heresy and flies in the face of all that Scripture speaks to. All right, if you like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-29.
We just want to have a little worship over here before we go on with the program. Come on, family, sing it with me. Oh.
Oh, 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 oh. See if you are real.
Down there.
When I'm down.
All right. Yeah, I love that song, Let Me Touch You. It looks like still having a combination of Blog Talk and actually You versus they've updated some things. It's still not stable. They're coming out looking tomorrow. But then Blog Talk is also kicking you off and forcing you to use other host lines. All right. If you'd like to participate in the live on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905 with your questions and comments during the live broadcast. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. I do have three rules, however. Number one, as much as possible, the subject matter in my chat room must follow the subject matter of the show so as not to become a distraction. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor, meaning we can vigorously debate issues, but we cannot divide over these same issues, or we should not be not dividing. We can vigorously debate them, but no personal attacks is what I meant to say. Number three, because my format engages, I encourage you to call if there's an issue. Long-time listeners will recognize that I'll listen to anything, but I don't tolerate snipers. And a sniper, I define those as individuals who will just robo-scroll in my room. You know, it's almost like the filibuster or whatever, and just talk at me. I don't talk at people. I would not allow people to talk at me. I'll talk to you. As always, I ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready so you can jot down notes, you can jot down references. So in the comfort of your whenever you have the time available without any restraints, you can look up the references yourself in the context that they're in and find whether or not I know what I'm talking about or not, whether or not what I'm saying is true or not. You should never accept anyone's what they say. And that's I'm not offended by that. The Word of God says that we are to carefully examine and test everything in 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 21. Patai Dokimasan, carefully examine and test everything. Even the Bereans are said in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 11, to be more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they, the Bereans, received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and they're talking about Paul was preaching to them, the Apostle Paul. And then after that, they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, to see whether or not what Paul's saying, whether was it true or not. And that is a model that we then should follow as we seek to study the Word of God. All right. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments, give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, with your questions or comments. You can Skype me at Ark Studies, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arkstudies.org. That's ryoung at arkstudies, arkstudies.org. You can also go out and check me out on the web, www.arkstudies.org, www.arkstudies.org. You'll find information there on how you can find out more about ARK, follow ARK on Facebook, on Twitter, on YouTube. All right, so let's get into this whole political theology thing. Let's, first of all, let's look at two, let's as our foundation, as the two pillars that what we're going to talk about are based on. Let's look on two things. All right, we can all agree from the scriptures that all Christians battle not against flesh and blood. We're told in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, when it speaks of we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's literally my battle is never with a person. And so to just malign a person because you disagree with them is horrible and ungodly. That's what those who don't know what the Word of God says, that's what they do. We are not to follow in kind. We all battle not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual warfare that we are fighting. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is a spiritual warfare that we are fighting. It is hostile reasoning that must be brought down in the marketplace of ideas. The word is truth, and it's that truth that will make you free. And as individuals who are suffering from a Sinai complex seek to pull the word down and muddy it in the puddle of human reasoning, we are even more to elevate it back to its precipice so that all men may see it and be drawn to it. But unfortunately, you have many who seek to twist the Word of God to their own destruction. It is a spiritual warfare. We are commanded in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. I'm sorry, chapter beginning of verse 3. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare. Now, I just laid the foundation that we are all engaged in said warfare. Every Christian should be, at least. None of us entangles ourselves with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. We do not mix Christianity and politics. This is what those tried to do when they came to Jesus with every attempt to trick him. They brought to him the denarius and said, look, should we pay taxes? Are we to pay taxes? And Jesus responded unto them, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. It is an absolute outrage that we would allow, and naming the name of Christ, that we would allow ourselves or allow those to try and pull Christ into some earthly battle. And that was Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 28 that I read, when Christ separated his mission from the political mission of his day. Now, let me add to that parenthetically that at no time and nowhere in the New Testament will you ever find any Christ or any of the apostles railing against the politics of their day. At no time. Now, we're to follow his example, we're told in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Follow his example. Not make up our own as we go along in our Sinai relationship, but to follow his example. And that's in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Part of following that example, he says, is this. Submit yourselves, verse 13 of this same chapter, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Not for your sake, not for my sake, for the Lord's sake. Whether to king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him as for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. By doing good. Now, lest some people would say, no, that's only godly people who are guided by God. He goes on to say, as free, we are not to use our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brother, fear God, honor the king, servants, be submissive to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So we're not just talking about only godly people. You won't find that in Scripture. Even the harsh. For this is commendable, not my words, the word of God. This is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, or because you have come by faith, you endure grief and suffer wrongfully, that's commendable for God. Then he goes on to say, because some will say, well, we suffer wrongfully and we rail up and fight against it. Well, let's read on. Verse 20. What credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? In other words, if you cause the beating, what credit is it? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now we'll talk more about that example in a moment. He left us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, when they directly came at him, he did not revile in return, never responded in kind. They rejected his leadership. He didn't in turn reject theirs. He submitted to them, even unto death. It goes on to say, when they reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He left it to God. Why? Because you and I are commanded to do the same thing, and if in fact we recognize that vengeance is the Lord. And let me first prove to you in Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. That's what it said he didn't. Do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. Let it happen. Now, what rails up in you that says we must fight it from happening, that's your flesh. That's not the Spirit of God. That's your flesh. The Spirit of God says, let it happen, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's exactly what Christ did. When they went at him, he did not return the favor. But he committed it unto him, talking about the Father, who judges all unrighteousness. Christ, in the first coming, is the instrument of reconciliation, not judgment. And yes, there is a time when he will be coming as the instrument of judgment, but not this time. This time, he is the instrument of reconciliation. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not, keywords, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. That is the first coming. And we are part of that first coming. That first coming does not end until we are raptured away from this church. The second coming does not begin until he comes back in judgment. During the first coming, it's not God heaping condemnation. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The Apostle John said, John 3:17. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, not of judgment, not of wrath, not of condemnation. The ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Our God is love, long-suffering, and merciful. We're here to reconcile, and that means that we may have to take up our cross in death, but certainly in life. In other words, it may cost you something. It should cost you something in life. It may cost you something in death. When you want to fight what it's costing you, that's your flesh speaking. That has nothing to do with God or the Spirit of God. That's your flesh speaking. Render no man evil for evil. And just calling something good doesn't make it of God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, he says, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. Now let's diagram this passage further. So God gave us the example of Christ in reconciliation. In that example, Christ did not bite when they tried to draw him into the political issues of his day, number one. Number two, at no time in his life did Christ rail against any political system of his day. And you can't count Israel, because Christ spoke against Israel because of their waywardness from the Father. Judgment begins in the house of God. Even today, it should begin in the household of God. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, For the spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or listen to this, as a busybody in other people's matters. What is Caesar's is Caesar's. And while we have to participate, as Jesus said, render unto Caesar. They want you to pay taxes, pay taxes. You see, there's some political issues of your day that you feel will benefit your family? Then go ahead. Vote for the school levy. Vote for the president who you think will better serve your needs. This isn't about not participating in the political process. It's when you make the political process the will of God that the problem exists. Instead of believing you're right on a political issue, you now believe you're righteous on a political issue. You are wrong. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, a busybody, and other people's matters. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. See, in the first coming, it does begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? Well, Scripture tells us in the second coming. We'll go there in a second. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul deals with this same subject matter, and he says something telling that folks who want to be involved in from a biblical perspective, or not, I don't even want to say that because that gives it too much credit, who wants to make their political stance a biblical stance are in violation of. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 and following. He says, I have written to you. Now, this is for all those who are out there railing against homosexuality. And that's a hypocrisy. I talked about that earlier. They're hypocrites in their railing. Because they don't rail against adultery and fornication. They only rail in what they don't participate in or don't have friends participating in. Dick Cheney is a good example. Well, I'm using Dick Cheney because he was on the one side over there in the Republican Party, for the most part, has become the party of God in their own minds. The Democratic Party think that they're representing, and I talked about this earlier, when you feel like when you start reducing God to one attribute, you make a caricature of him. So the Republican Party think they're executing God's wrath. The Democratic Party think that they represent God's love. So the Democratic Party says, you know what, God accepts anything. He does not. God does not. He should not even be involved. He doesn't accept being involved in that. That's your political view. When it comes to studying God's word, we do things God's way. On the Republican side, they emphasize God's wrath, the wrath and righteousness of God. And in the hypocrisy, you know, I was just reading where one of them's daughters was a lesbian the entire time. And none of these, Dick Cheney has his daughter, not kicking him. Not at all. I'm talking about the religious leaders who rail against Barack Obama, said nothing about Dick Cheney and his endorsement of not only his daughter's homosexuality, who was part of the political campaign team, and now she just married her friend, her partner. Now, that's not my issue. I'm speaking to the hypocrisy of those on the religious right who have not said a word. Now, what they'll say is, yeah, I reject it. But there's not the vitriol because it's hypocritical on both sides. He says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother. Not railing against people on the outside who are involved in those things. That's like me being mad at a dog for being a dog. That's what it is. It's going to do dog stuff. It's going to lift its leg, do what it does. It's going to dig holes. It's going to bark when you don't want. That's the nature. And I'm not meaning to call people out there dogs. I'm just pointing to nature. Okay, let's say birds, Dan. All right, let's say kittens. Kittens are going to scratch you. They're going to scratch your furniture, hang on your curtains. They're going to do those things because that's what they do. Sinners are going to do sinful things. God says he did not come to condemn them, not imputing their trespasses, is what 2 Corinthians said. God didn't send his son in the world to condemn the world, is what John 3:16-17 said. That's not what he's emphasizing in the first coming. The judgment that he has in the first coming is towards you and I, doing his things his way. And that's what Paul speaks to, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who is a brother. As a matter of fact, let me give you a little context for that. In this particular passage, a man who was a Christian was sleeping with his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5, you can read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses. But Paul says this, I wrote to you, verse 9, in an epistle, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, those on the religious right can scoot up in the front of their chairs. See, justification. We're right to be against the homosexual agenda. He says not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Judge them. But Paul goes on to say, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You'd have to leave this planet because this world is sinful. We're here for a reason. He says, but now, verse 11, I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Judgment in the household of faith. But then listen to what he goes on to say parenthetically. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? What business is that of mine? Do not judge those, he says, do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. That's God's business. And Scripture tells us again that he didn't send Christ in the world. Not this time. He didn't send him in the world to condemn the world. He's not imputing their trespasses against them. Right now, there's one thing that they are being judged by, and that's whether or not they accept Christ. When he came, the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 16, verse 8, when he came into the world, he came to convict the world of sin, singular, not sins, plural, sin, singular, and of righteousness and of judgment. And then he tells you what that singular sin is that all men right now are being judged by, of sin because they do not believe on me. Because they have not accepted the reconciliation that I have offered. I gave my only begotten Son, and whosoever believes will not perish. They don't believe, then they will be convicted of that singular sin. In the first epistle of John, chapter 5, he went on to explain it this way. He said, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Verse 9. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony. He tells you right there what it is. See, I don't have to lean to my own fleshy mind understanding. I don't have to look up from Scripture and give you something else. This is the testimony that he has given us. He has given in his son. Verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son. He who has the son has the life. He who does not have the son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Scripture is clear. We have a clear-cut mission, and at no time does it involve you trying to be the wrath of God. We are part of the first coming, the coming of reconciliation. If in that coming, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, who are you to then come and condemn the world? Gospel of John chapter 3, 16, 17. If God did not impute the trespasses in this ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 through 20, who are you then to try to impute the trespasses? If the Apostle Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if he declared, what have I have to do with judging those who are on the outside? Who are you then to say we are to go judge those who are on the outside? If, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, the pastor Timothy of Ephesus, no one who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Who are you to say we should be entangled? We should entangle this message of the gospel with the affairs of this life. I submit to you there is a second coming and we are not there. Scripture speaks clearly of it. But let me give you just a couple of passages that point to it. You and I are not appointed to that wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not part and parcel of his day of wrath. Psalms 110, chapter 110, verse 1 through verse 7 says this. The Lord said to my Lord, familiar passage of scripture, we know what makes reference to Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out to Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of morning, you have the dew of your wrath. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's where you and I are. We are volunteers. Even now in the day of his authority. All authority was given unto him in heaven and earth. Therefore, go out and make disciples. That is reconciliation. The Great Commission is also the great call to reconciliation. They're synonymous. That's where we are now. Volunteers in his authority. But in verse 5, it goes on to say, the Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now, when you see the day of his wrath, that's speaking specifically to a point in history. It is the second coming. It is called the day of his wrath. During that day of his wrath, verse 6, he'll judge amongst the nations, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He'll do it, not you and I. He will do it. Now, we tend to think that that's us. No, he will do it. In the book of Revelations, chapter 6, it points to that very thing, that very second coming. Verse 12, I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That points to a particular point in time that is referenced in multiple places in Scripture. Joel chapter 2 speaks to it. Jesus himself references it in Matthew 24. That is a coming day, and what will happen on that day? Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Remember, Psalms 110. Get the Father on the throne and Christ to his right. And the right hand, of course, speaks to that position of power. He said, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? The day is come. There is a point in the future when the day of his wrath will come. We know it as Armageddon. That day is not here. We have not seen the sun become black as sackcloth. We have not seen the moon become like blood. We have not seen the stars of heaven fall to the earth. We have not seen the sky recede as a scroll. We've seen none of that. More importantly, we're still here because that day will not happen until we are out of this joint. The rapture occurs before that day. The Apostle Paul speaks to this issue in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he said, now brethren, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, either by spirit or by word, or by letter, as if from us, as the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes. I ask all of you who are standing, saying that day has come, who's the Antichrist? Because Scripture says he will be revealed. The Son of Man. He said he would be revealed, the Son of Man, who, well, actually it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That's the falling away from sound doctrine. The famine of the hearing of the word, Amos chapter 8, 11, and 12 calls it. The famine of the hearing, not of the word. Folks are less interested in what God says on these issues and more interested on what others will tell them on these issues. In fact, the Apostle Paul refers to this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap to themselves teachers and turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to made-up stories. Remember, the famine is of the hearing. It's the itching ears. So folks are finding people to lead them away from the Word of God. This pastor or prophet Walker, as they call him, is one of them. In fact, they refer to him as the last prophet. Even though the Word of God says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's what God says. The witness of God, they say, no, God is still speaking to us by this prophet. And he's the last one. In his arrogance, he's the last one. And he's one of many. There are others. I don't want to just beat up on him. There are many. And so when we look at this scripture, it says the great falling away will come first. And then not only that, not only is there a falling away, it says then, and I'm in verse 3, and then the son of man, the man of sin is revealed. That's the Antichrist, who exalts himself above all, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was with you and I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness or the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Then that man of sin, that lawless one, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan. That one is revealed. Who do you know that knows who he is? You see, because he'll be known to the world. In fact, the temple will already be rebuilt in Israel. Is there a temple in Israel? When it speaks of him sitting on a throne, that's called the abomination of desolation. When he's going to walk in and sit on a mercy seat and say, now do obeisance to me. Has that occurred? Well, the Apostle Paul warned, let no one deceive you. That day of Christ won't come till those things happen. Have you seen them? If you have not, then it's time to hear the witness of God rather than the witness of men. All right, so listening to the Ark Studies Live broadcast, I'm your host, Rick Young. We are talking about political theology and the rules of entanglement. Going to take a brief musical interlude. When we come back, we're going to take a look at some of the things that Christ had to say concerning, well, let's look at God's purpose and plan first. All right, let's look at his purpose and plan and how those who would entangle God's will and God's will in their mouths with this political nonsense, how in fact they're trying, whether they're trying or not, are reversing the very thing that Almighty God called for. So let's take a music interlude. Be back in a moment.
Heaven, I'm overjoyed.
back. All right, beginning before the creation of man, it's been a plan of God to reconcile wayward man. The key element of this plan, and if it sounded like Double Duck, I thought I'd turn my mic on, but I didn't. The key element of this plan throughout the history of man has always been to elevate himself as the one true God. That's what God has always intended. In contrast to the tribal gods of this world, God has used all things, in fact, to plan, to bring this plan to fruition. We're told in Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. That's why all things work together for good, not for the good, for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. God works everything according to his purpose. It's been a responsibility of the elect of God, Israel, in the Old Testament, the church in this modern covenant. It's been our job, our responsibility in our relationship with God to discern and accept God's will in total. Then follows God's will without waver. Not to do our own thing, but like Israel of old, the church is doing the exact same thing. We're here to fulfill his will, not interpret his will. Fulfill his will. God is absolutely clear. And anyone who tells me that God is not clear, I say that at best, your teaching is aberrant. At worst, you are a heretic. And you know nothing about the word of God. Since the Garden of Eden, man has sought to have things his own way. Adam and Eve, they want to do things their way. Caught up in the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Cain and Abel, same thing. Cain wanted his way. There's a way that seems right unto a man. And even though without the shedding of blood there's no remission, Cain wanted to do things his way. Man has consistently been wayward. And in fact, man has consistently tried to make God or keep God as a tribal god. That's why you have those on the religious left saying, God is on our side. And God on the religious right saying, God is on our side. And God with this modern Hebrew movement, Hebrew roots movement, you know, and the Hebrew Israelites and all of them, the many of the Messianic Jewish congregation, see, God is Jewish, and he wants to exalt Jewishness. God's purpose was always to elevate himself above being seen as a tribal god. That's always been God's purpose. Always. I didn't just make that up. It always was his purpose. He chose Israel as his people, not because, or as the people for his purpose, is a better way for me to put it. He chose them. Why? Because they were an absolute insignificant people. That's why he chose them. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. In the book of Judges, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, when Gideon was about to go against the Midianites. And I encourage you to read the whole thing from verse 1 to verse 7, but I just want to read a couple of key passages for you. In verse 2, he said, the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves. They'll think they're greater than they are. That they've done something, saying, mine own hand has saved me. And verse 3 said, therefore go and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. And the return of the people, 22,000. And they returned 22,000. And there remained 10,000. All right? God still told him there were too many. So God told him to go down, let them go down in the water and let them drink. And he said, the one that goes down to the water, everyone who laps the water, and verse 6, with his tongue, as a dog laps, you know, him, set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who bows down upon his knees to drink, do the same with them. And he said, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hands to mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people that bowed down, bowed down to drink water. So, in other words, 9,700 got down on their knees to drink, 300 got down and lapped, brought the water up to their mouths with their hand. The Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped, I'll save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand and let all the other people go. God is not concerned about who you are. You should be concerned about whose you are. God could care less about your abilities or your inabilities. It's your availability to do his will that he's concerned about. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And in God's plan and in God's purpose, God knows exactly what it is that he intends to do. And what he intends to do is to carry out his purpose either through us or right across the top of us. God is not going to be made a tribal God. Men look for tribal gods. That's why God chose Israel and allowed them to be in Egyptian bondage. Now, let's take a look at Egyptian bondage for a moment to prove a point. They went there, and Israel was, hey, they provide sustenance in famine. But Exodus 2, verse 23 says, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of this bondage. God did hear their groaning. See, God's not governed by time. God is driven by purpose. He's driven by his purpose. And in God's purpose, God was waiting, and waiting is a misnomer because God is outside of time, but there was a person that was the wicked whom God chose to use. Proverbs 16:9. All things, he has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. Who was that wicked? The Pharaoh who would come to power. Many say it's Ramses. God is the one who raised that Pharaoh up. That wicked Pharaoh, God allowed to come to power. You got to understand that the powers that be are ordained of God. Romans 13:1 tells us. He says, let every one of us be subject to the governing authorities or the powers, for there is no power or governing authority except from God. None. There's no governing authority that has ever come into existence that God did not allow in his sovereignty to come into existence. These powers, he says, are ordained of God. And Romans 13:2, therefore whosoever resists these powers, these governing authorities, are resisting the ordinance of God. Now, you are resisting the ordinance of God. Why? Because he just told you in the 12th chapter leading into this. We talked about it earlier, but let me read it again so you can see the flow of context in this letter, keeping in mind that, in fact, it is a letter. They wouldn't have stopped and said, we're going to read chapter 13 tomorrow. They would have read straight through where he says, beloved, verse 13, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Let it happen. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's the flow. For there is no governing authority, no power, except from God, and the authorities that exist, or the governments that exist, are appointed by God. Therefore, whosoever resists these governments resists the ordinance of God. If you're resisting them, God told you, let it happen. You don't resist them. Let it happen. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You see, because judgment begins at the household of God. God is not judging governments in the first coming. It's the household of faith that is being judged. Governments will be judged in the second coming. Now, two misnomers. Some say this only applies to godly governments. I shouldn't say that in a mocking tone, and I apologize. Some say it applies only to godly governments that respect God's word. Number one, this was written to a church that existed under the Neronian persecution, the Emperor Nero, who burned Christians to light his gardens. He wrote this to the Christian church who were under Nero. Remember, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, not just the good ones, the harsh ones too. Follow Christ's example. Under this Neronian persecution, Christ literally let it happen. Remember in John chapter 19, verses 9 through 11, when Christ was in a praetorium, and Pilate said to Jesus, where are you from? And Jesus didn't answer him. Then Pilate said to Jesus, listen to this. Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know? This is Pilate. John chapter 19, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you? You see, because Pilate was the governing authority, representing the governing authority as prelate of Rome. Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus responded, listen to our Lord and Savior. He said you could have no power at all. This governing authority you're speaking of, as prelate of Rome, you could have no power to do anything unless it was given to you from above. But then he went on to say, therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Why? Because those were the household of faith. That's where the judgment was going. But a Pilate, he didn't resist the power. Said the power you have was given to you. The powers that be are ordained of God. All right? So let's jump back real quick and look at Egyptian bondage to see that this is something that God has been consistent on throughout history. You see, because keep in mind, the Jews or the Hebrew people had grown and grown and grown to the extent that they began, and you can read this in the first chapter of Exodus, to where the Egyptians put them into bondage, a harsh bondage, because there were so many of them. And in fact, what they began to do, matter of fact, I'm not going to say it to you, I'll read it to you. The word of God speaks clearly on these things. In Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage and in brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, and this is because the Jews are becoming more numerous. He said, one of their names was Sifra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for a Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, in other words, while they're giving birth, if it's a son, you kill him. If it's a daughter, let her live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done these things and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before midwives come to them. So they lie. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew mighty, the Hebrews. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, this is after he jacked them up, and that feared God that he provided, the Pharaoh jacked him up rather, because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, every son who is born to you shall be cast in a river, and every daughter shall be kept alive. Now, what is that speaking to? That's speaking to infanticide. Infanticide. Infanticide is every bit as murderous as abortion. Infanticide is killing the baby on this side of the womb. It is every bit as horrendous. But had the Hebrew people decided that they were going to take up arms and try to overthrow the Pharaoh and overthrow what he was doing, even in their wickedness, if they had not submitted to this wrath, but instead cried out to God because of the bondage, which is what they should have done, and God heard their cry and looked upon them, and their deliverance is already on God's mind. But had they decided they were going to overthrow the Pharaoh, then they would have overthrown or been trying to overthrow God's purpose, even as people now trying to overthrow governments in the name of God, are fighting against God. Why? Let me use the example of Pharaoh. Well, first of all, because that's what Romans 13 says, and it's clear in what it says. But it's God who raised this Pharaoh up. God says so. Exodus chapter 9, for indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God raised this Pharaoh up because this Pharaoh was part of his purpose. We don't know what God's purpose looks like. We have to trust him. We have to take the attitude of Job. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I can't look behind in the heavenlies and see what he's doing. Well, no, I take that back. I can look in his word and see what he's doing. Job couldn't look behind and see it, yet he still trusted. We have the word and ignore it for our own purposes and our own to raise up people after ourselves. Now, what did God raise this Pharaoh up for? His own purpose? And he tells you why. That I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. I've taken this insignificant people. That's why I chose you, Israel. I've allowed you to come into bondage with the greatest empire on the earth. And now I'm going to deliver you from his hand. And in so doing, it'll be my power. See, because it's not because all of you overthrew. Remember what he said to Gideon. We don't want you to vaunt yourself and think you've done anything. I'll do it. I'll show my power. Why? That my name may be declared in all the earth. In other words, I will no longer be a tribal god, which I never was, but people saw me as a tribal god. I'll be seen as the God of the universe. And in fact, that's what happened. Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, with Rahab the harlot. For we have heard how, and this is when the spies went up, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven. God in heaven above and on the earth below. So because of what God did in his purpose, his name was elevated. That was his purpose. Had they decided that, oh, infanticide is murder, God doesn't want, you see, because I can say all kinds of things that sound good. I had a Deacon Yokely out of Detroit, Michigan, not Detroit, Dayton, Ohio once, tell me, he said, if God can't stop you, or I'm sorry, if Satan can't stop you from doing the right thing, he'll encourage you to do a good thing. That was so profound, because that's the problem with my brethren who are part of this great falling away, who are on the religious left and the religious light and right, and then the prophets of God, who are tied up in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, because they say, it's good. God didn't want anybody sick. God didn't want you struggling to pay bills. So God wants you rich and healthy. See, that's the will of good. That's not the will of God. It's not what Paul said. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he said, I've learned how to be rich and poor in all things, full and hungry, to abound, to be abased. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Shocking, isn't it, that that's the context of that verse. That verse says I can be rich or poor because both have their challenges. Hungry or full, both have their challenges. We're not to seek to run from what God offers or to try to take or run from what we believe is on his duty or try to take what's on his table. We seek him and wherever he would have us to go. And proclaiming his name, if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men. The Hivites in Joshua chapter 9, verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell amongst us. I'm sorry. Perhaps you dwell amongst us. So how can we make a covenant with you? Israel said to the Hivites. The Hivites responded, we are your servants. Joshua said, well, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we've heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. For this purpose have I raised you up, to show my power in you and make my name great in the earth. God's purpose means sometimes we're going to have to take a few licks to carry out his purpose. It may be some sweat, some tears, some blood. Suffering wrongly. But scripture tells us all of that. And tells us don't worry about it. In Jesus Christ's very first sermon, the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ declared this. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're just now in an elite class. He doesn't say, you know, when they say all these false things, prove you're right. It's not about you, it's about Christ. The only thing we fight for is clarity of who Christ is. If any of us be lifted up, we can draw no one anywhere. If Christ be lifted up, he can draw men unto him. The Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does that sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe is us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plagues of the wilderness. Now, of course, they were polytheists, so they assumed that Israel's God was polytheistic. That's why they said, who are these mighty gods? But God's name, what God had done in Egypt, had even reached the Philistines. Nehemiah chapter 9, Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of the land. For you knew they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. You made a name for yourself. God has a purpose, people. I submit to you. We must submit to his purpose. He works everything, the Apostle Paul tells us. In Ephesians chapter 1, everything, verse 11, he says, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have redemption, that was verse 11. And verse 7 and following, he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound according to us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Then he goes on to say he works everything according to that purpose of his will. We are to find his will in ourselves, not our own, because we're part of his kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. The Apostle Paul spoke to this in Philippians chapter 3 when he said this. He said, indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence, verse 8, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may also attain to the righteousness, or the resurrection, I'm sorry, from his death. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I, listen to this, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me, or I fight to be what he wants me to be. I don't stop and say, I know what he wants. I don't do the will of good, it's the will of God. This Bible was written over 1,500 years by 40 different people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in three languages. Yet we want to extract portions and not see it in its totality. I haven't already attained anything, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, he's speaking to you and I now, let us, as many as mature, as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you, any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have. You have us for a pattern. So Christ is an example, and Paul's saying, follow us. We're providing a pattern. And then he goes on to say, listen to this. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're fighting against it. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He's talking about Christians. They set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship, he says, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that we may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship, we are not to be focused. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Or as the Apostle John put it, love not the word, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, are of this world, and are not of the Father. Unfortunately, we only want to see the lust of the flesh. Only portions of, actually, we take all of it and try to make portions of it. Lust of the flesh we see only as illicit sex. We don't see the lust of the flesh as trying to elevate ourselves in pride. Like we're part of a group, you know, that we get our praise on. We represent God. As a matter of fact, the broadcast I was listening to coming in here, Pastor Walker, whatever his name is, Prophet Walker, they kept on just praising him. Oh, yeah, we got to go. I apologize for that mocking voice. I apologize for that. They constantly kept elevating him, and you find that in these types of groups. We don't set our mind on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, is what Scripture says for you and I. If Christ's kingdom were of this world, Christ said, if his kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight, he says in John chapter 18, verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And you can't mix the two. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. We are not part of the kingdom of this world. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims passing through. The writer of Hebrews spoke to this issue, even of those who preceded us. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 12, he said, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born many as the stars of the sky, in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them, and listened to what they confessed. You see, and we are descendants of Abraham too. I'll get to that. I'll give you reference for that in a minute. He said they embraced him, and they confessed. Listen to their confession. They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, meaning I was born in Ohio, America, and we want to make this a Christian nation, which it can't be if you understand what a Christian is. It's a person who has come into relationship, an individual who has come into relationship through God, through Christ. It's not a corporate national thing. You can have a nation of Christians, which we don't, but you can never have a Christian nation. I don't care what the world says. You can have a Muslim nation, because that's a corporate thing. They all have to face Mecca and do a particular thing. There are things you do to be part of that. And Christianity, we accept individually what Christ did. those of the old covenant, they confess they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Isn't that what Paul just said? Our citizenship is in heaven, Colossians 3, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort you, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. You remember in Hebrews, they were strangers and pilgrims. Peter says to us, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, the strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul. And when he's speaking of fleshy lusts, he's talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. And good works is not trying to overthrow or control the government. Remember, you resist the ordinance, you resist God. Let us say it is our home. Heaven is our home. Right now, we are here, but we're pilgrims. As a matter of fact, in that very passage that speaks of to the ministry of reconciliation for you and I, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore we are ambassadors. An ambassador is an individual who is representing one country to another country. He is representing one country to another country. We are pilgrims. We have great examples in the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as the Apostle Paul illustrated in Colossians 3, and in that chief cornerstone who's Christ, who Peter referred to as an example in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now, I know even though I've said this and I've spoken on this on more than one occasion, I'm aware of that, there will still be many who, in fact, want to go their own way. Well, that's part of the great apostasy. That's part and parcel of the great apostasy. But understand, let me give you a snippet into church history. There was once a guy named Celsus. Celsus hated the Christian church. Literally hated it. And so he wrote railing accusations against them. And I want to read to you two of his accusations. One of them was against the Christian church and their you know, as part of the living in countries but not partaking in countries' wars. The other was written against Christians because they wouldn't participate in public office. This is the early church. Now, hold on 1 second. Origen, the church father, is the one who responded to Celsus's charges. Let me read the one first to you concerning war. And you can find this in the Antonicene Fathers, Volume 4, pages 67 and 68 on war. But if I was you, because most of you don't have access to that, and I want you to be able to read this, so I would say pull up Celsus, C-E-L-S-U-S, and Origin on War in a search engine. And then do the same thing on public office. And I'm sure these are out on the web, and you'll be able to find both out on the web. Let me first read a snippet of the one to war. This is what Origen responded to Celsus. He said, in the next place, Well, let me read. Actually, public office was first. Page 668. No, actually, war was first. It was on page 67 and 668. He said, Celsus urges us to help the king with all our might and to labor with him in the maintenance of justice. Notice, see, that's a good thing. See, instead of doing the will of God, do the will of good. It's a good thing. Who can't stand for justice? It's unjust to murder babies. Remember, had the Hebrews fought against the Egyptian rule, who were performing infanticide, they would have been fighting against the purpose of God, because God was waiting on that Pharaoh to be born and to grow up, to raise him up in power, so that God could use him to show his might and make his power name in the earth. Why? Because God has determined everything according to the counsel of his own will, even the wicked, Proverbs 16:4. He's even using the wicked. God used Hitler and his viciousness against Israel to fulfill his promise of Ezekiel and to pull them back into their own land from many nations, Ezekiel tells us. Because of that, the League of Nations, which was the many nations, gave them the land of Israel back. Even the wicked. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. All right, Celsus urges us to help the king with all our might, to labor with him in the maintenance of justice, to fight for him, and if he requires it, to fight under him, or to lead an army along with him. To this, now this is Origen, the church father, because the church wouldn't do this, so Celsus was mocking them. The early church didn't get involved in these things. He said, to this is our answer, that we do, when occasion requires, give help to kings, and that, so to say, it's a divine help, putting on the whole armor of God, and this we do in obedience to the injunction of the apostle. I exhort you, therefore, and he quotes, he's quoting that First Timothy I read to you from the apostle Paul, or was it First Timothy? It was was it 1 Timothy? Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 is what he speaks to here. All right? He said, he quotes that, and we put on the whole armor of God, and this we do in obedience to the injunction of the apostle, talking about Paul. He said, I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made to for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. And the more anyone excels in piety, the more effective help does he render to kings. So the more you do that, the more you help kings. Even more than is given by soldiers. You give more help than soldiers who go forth to fight and slay as many enemies as they can. In other words, by going to God on their behalf, we do more than the soldiers. He goes on to say, and to those enemies of our faith who require us to bear arms for the commonwealth and to slay men, we can reply, do not those who are priests at certain shrines and those who attend on certain gods, as you account them, keep their hands free from blood, that they may, with hands unstained and free from human blood, offer the appointed sacrifices to your gods? Even when war is upon you, you never enlist those priests in the army. If that then is a laudable custom, then how much more that while others are engaged in battle, these too should engage as the priests and ministers of God, keeping their hands pure. In other words, you're a hypocrite. The gods you believe in, you don't say this to. So why are you coming to us with this? Is what Origen is telling him. If you don't require that of them, then why are you requiring that of us? He said these two should have engaged as the priests and ministers of God, keeping their hands pure, wrestling in prayer. Talking about Christians. Prayers to God on behalf of those who are fighting in a righteous cause and for the king who reigns righteously. And whatever is opposed to those who act righteously may be destroyed. Why can't they pray for those things? And as we by our prayers vanquish all demons who stir up war and lead to the violation of oaths and disturb the peace, we in this way are much more helpful to kings than those who go into the field to fight for them. We do take our part in public affairs. when along with our righteous prayers, we join in self-denying exercises and meditations which teach us to despise pleasures and not to be led away by them, and none fight better for the king than we do. We do not indeed fight under him, although he require it, but we fight on his behalf, forming a special army of piety by offering prayers to God. So that's how we, we don't fight natural wars. If we believe it's a righteous cause, then we'll pray. That's what we do. Now, that's what Origen said, all right, concerning war. Again, because the church would not involve itself with enlisting in the army, unlike the church today, which has military flags in the church, with the worshiping all these idols. That's what they are, idols. And I say that having served 6 years in the Marine Corps. Most of these people haven't set foot on a military base. And yet they want to use these idols to speak to those who have and yet understand the Word of God. I've battled on both fronts. And I understand the difference. All right, public office, page 66 of the same volume. Again, you can type in Celsius and Origen. Public office, and I'm sure you can pull it up on a search engine. He says this, Celsus also urges us to take office in the government of the country if that is required for the maintenance of laws and the support of religion. See, that's what the pagan was saying to the Christians. Why don't you guys run for public office in order to maintain you what you believe is righteous laws and to support your religion? That was the pagan's argument to the Christians in church history. That was the pagan's argument. That today is the Christian argument. Or those who, I don't doubt their Christianity, but who are not fighting for Christ. But as Paul said, they're serving their own belly, focusing on earthly things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Things which are not of the Father. Paul said, Celsus also urges us to take office in the government of the country if that is required for the maintenance of the laws and support of religion. And then he responds, but we recognize in each state the existence of another national organization founded by the word of God, and we exhort those who are mighty in the word and of a blameless life to rule over churches. Those who are ambitious of ruling, we reject. We reject those who are ambitious of ruling. They just want to jump out and be in charge. I get an email every day from the Christian Defense Anti-Defamation League where we're against Obama's 10 reasons why he's not a Christian. Who are you to say somebody's not a Christian? And they always ask for money. They're as bad as Jesse Jackson on the left doing the same thing. Those who are ambitious of ruling, we reject. But we constrain those who, through excess modesty, are not easily induced to take a public charge in the church of God. We're not trying to get those who are trying to be out front and make a name for themselves. And I submit to you, those who truly understand the ministry that we are in, fight for the bottom. Christ came as a servant. Who's greater? The one sitting and being served or the one serving? Christ said, I'm here as a servant. Not out here trying to build their name so people will follow them. They're trying to decrease so he can increase, as John the Baptist said. Origen goes on to say, those who rule over us well are under the constraining influence of the great king whom we believe to be the Son of God, God the Word. And if those who govern the church and are called rulers of the divine nation, that is the church, rule well, they rule in accordance with divine commands and never suffer or never permit themselves to be led away by worldly policy. It's not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public office. Now, keep in mind, this was the norm for Christians in the early church. You look it up. With the World Wide Web, that's the closest man can come to omniscience. You have no excuse. Look at how the church functioned. This is a new phenomenon with individuals trying to use the church, or Christians trying to use it. Pagans have always done it. Like the Church of Rome, they've always used religions to trade and influence. The church has never done this. It's not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public offices, but that they may reserve themselves for a diviner and more necessary service in the church of God for the salvation of men, the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're involved in. He goes on to say, and this service is at once necessary and right. Notice right, not good. They take charge of all of those that are within, that they may day by day lead better lives, and of those that are without, that they may come to abound in holy words and in deeds and in piety, and that while thus worshiping God truly and training up as many as they can in the same way, they may be filled with the word of God and the law of God, and thus be united with the supreme God through his Son, the Word, wisdom and truth and righteousness, who unites us to God, all who are resolved to conform their lives and all things to the law of God. This was the early church's position. I submit to you, their political theology is an oxymoron. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And he goes on to say, to please him who has called him to be a soldier. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young, wrapping up another impromptu specialty show. Just because I was listening to a broadcast that compelled me to respond to some of the things that I heard. All right, in closing, bear with me a second. In closing, if you're listening to this show via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment concerning anything that I've said, I encourage you to contact me through my email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can Skype me at Ark Studies. Shoot me an email. I'm sorry, give me a minute. Call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. I also encourage you, while out on the World Wide Web, to visit me at www.arcstudies.org. There you'll find information on how to follow ARC on Facebook, on Twitter, and on YouTube. So until tomorrow morning, when we're going to finish the next leg or indulge in the next step in our online theology course, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then. Blessings. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.